Everybody rubbing down real good. There we go. We'll try to keep the sanitary soap going pretty good. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 John again. We're working our way through 1 John. This is the third message in John. We won't be here terribly long. But today we're at 1 John chapter 2, and we're at verse 18. Just a few verses. 1 John chapter 2. Now, some of you haven't been here for a couple weeks, and some of you have, but the study of 1 John, the whole idea is for fellowship. It's all about fellowship. John wrote this at a very old age, around 90 years old perhaps, 90 AD, something like that. And he wrote this book in order that we may have fellowship with God and to know that God has fellowship with us. The first part of the book is dealing with how that we can have fellowship with God and that we can have our joy being made full. The second part of the book is written so that we can know that God has fellowship with us. Because ultimately, as a Christian, no matter what church you go to, no matter what denomination you go to, one of the biggest fears that all Christians have, or I'd say for the most part most Christians have, is that are they truly going to heaven when they die? Because you know what you're taught in church. You're taught that once saved, you're always saved, unless you go to Arminian church, then you could lose it. But if you go to a church that teaches the doctrine the Scripture teaches, and that once you're saved, you're born again forever, you still kind of question that because you judge it by your life. In our lives, we don't live like we're Christians sometimes. We get madder than we should. We don't do things that we ought to. We don't do things that we should do, and we do things that we shouldn't do. And so over the course of time, we start really questioning, are we really a believer? And then we go to church and we pray and say, yes, I know I'm a Christian. And then we kind of wonder again. And a lot of people will doubt their salvation their entire lifetime. They could go to church for 40, 50, 60 years and wonder for sure if they're going to heaven when they die. And they'll tell you, yes, they'll even teach a class on it saying that you can know that you're saved. But they'll deep down wonder, will they make it when they die? 1 John was written so that we might know that when we die, we're going to heaven. We have an advocate with the Father, the judge, what we talked about 2 weeks ago, who has declared and interceded for us and declared us innocent and righteous by virtue of us accepting him as Savior. And so as John is writing this book to a group of believers and to believers only, so this book is dealing with believers, it's addressing things in the church that have been problematic for some time. One, so that you know that your joy can be full. How can you know that? By having fellowship with believers, by knowing that you're a believer yourself, that God himself will take you home when you die. And then he's dealing with church issues of doctrinal misuse. We're going to look in just a few verses. In this particular passage, it goes into a little bit more detail than other passages. There were groups of individuals who infiltrated churches. Now, I don't want to get all conspiratorial theorists here or anything like that. But there are bigger churches and larger churches, and there are times in the history of the church in which individuals or groups of individuals are coming to the church to disrupt the flow of worship, to sow seeds of doubt. In John's day, they were the Gnostics, and we've talked about that for a few times now. Two things that the Gnostics taught were that there's no such thing as a resurrection. Another thing was that your body's not important, what you do with it. In other words, you could go to church if you want to, and you could pray if you want to, but if you want to have sex with whoever you want to, if you want to buy prostitutes, if you want to just stay perpetually drunk, if you want to be on drugs, you could do that too because it's just your body, and your body's not important. It's the spirit that's important, and not just the body that's not important. Knowledge is important. So if you know the Bible, then what you do with your body is not important because that's material. And material is not important. And they believe that because they believe that Jesus wasn't fully God materially. They believe that Jesus was God himself, but they didn't think that God himself could attach and take on the values and the virtues or the other part of him as mankind. But well, you've seen me do this over the course of many, many, many years here. The deity of Christ means the full integration of God himself spiritually and God himself that he took on man. And so he became fully flesh and fully God, fully spirit at the same time, so that he was equally spirit as he was flesh. It's called the deity. The Gnostics taught that that wasn't true. He wasn't truly flesh. He was God and had flesh just attached to it a little bit so that he could walk around as mankind. So he really couldn't have sinned. Now, Jesus could have sinned in theory because he was flesh. He couldn't sin in theory because he was God. And that's a whole other theological subject. But the fact of the matter is, our God who died for us, who created the universe, was very hungry at times and thirsty. And he felt real pain, and he felt real sorrow, and he felt real sadness. So he could enter into our emotions. And the Gnostics of this day were teaching that was not true. And they were infiltrating the churches and teaching that this was not true, that it was just about what you know, the scripture, head knowledge only. So John, as every chapter and every passage he's addressing this, in chapter 2, verses 18 and following, he talks about it again with regard to the affirmation or how you can be affirmative about being a believer. He starts off in verse 18. He says, "Little children, it is in the last times, and you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." I mean, that's a nice way to start off a passage. He starts off with the term little children. So he's talking to believers again, endearing term, fellow believers. It is the last time. Now, there's a lot of ideas and curious things about the idea and the doctrine of last times. Technically speaking, in the Bible, the last times of the scripture are from the time Jesus was born until the time the new kingdom sets down after the millennium. So the last times that the Bible talks about are from Jesus' birth all the way through his life, all the way through the church age, what we now live in, past the tribulation period, past the millennial kingdom, past the judgment of all the world, and then when a new heaven and a new earth are made, the end times end. So we are living in the end times, and we've been here for 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years now. We don't know how long the end times are, but the end times are indicated by the time of Christ's birth, up until the time the new heaven and new earth are created. So we live in the last times. The connotation isn't that it's going to end tomorrow, because we kind of know how it's going to end once we see the beginning of the end. In the meantime, it's the last times. And the Bible tells us that during this last times, we're going to have the spirit, or there are many antichrists, which is, once again, an interesting word here. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, he uses the term Antichrist here, and it can be used in two different ways. One way, we ultimately know that the big Antichrist, the Antichrist, capital A, will be the one who is brought out so that the world will know who it is once the rapture occurs. The rapture of the church occurs, and then the Antichrist is that one who will make sense of the disappearance of people. He'll make sense of the use of currency. World religion will be combined, politics, socioeconomics. He will rally the world, and he'll be like a savior. He's the Antichrist, the false Christ. Halfway through the tribulation, he commits the sin of saying that he is Jesus, the Messiah. And that's when the Jews flee, the second half of the tribulation period. We all know what happens. And then toward the end, he's thrown in the lake of fire. That's the Antichrist. But what they're saying here is, even now there are many Antichrists. So what are they talking about when they say that? In this context, the term Antichrist are anyone who teaches against the teaching of Christ. Against Christ. Now, if you think about that, we'd all go, well, yeah, duh. But actually, it's more insidious than we might think. If someone stands up and teaches that God didn't create the universe, they have become like an antichrist. Not an antichrist that's got a false prophet beside them. Not an antichrist who can make an immobile thing look like it's alive. Not an antichrist that makes up part of the unholy trinity as it will during the tribulation period. But an antichrist in the sense that they are against Christ. If someone stands up and says that Jesus is not God, and that's going to be the litmus test for the Gnostics in just a few verses, that God and Jesus aren't equal, they are antichrist. Now, what I'm saying then, there's a lot of really good people who are going to knock on your door. They're going to knock on your door. They're going to have nice-looking haircuts, better than most of you guys and me. They're going to have nice white shirts and ties. The women are going to have nice dresses. They're going to have smiles. They're going to have their makeup done right, and they're going to offer you a kingdom. And they're going to tell you that the kingdom is upon us and that you can have peace. The Jehovah's Witnesses. There's going to be a group that's going to come by twos and fours. And they're going to let you know that the last prophets have taught and that they are a fulfillment of Jesus who was a prophet. But now the newer ones have come. Joseph Smith and the Marana and all these guys. There's going to be world religions that teach peace like Buddhism. It's all peaceful. And you can have harmony with yourself until you get it right. And there's going to be a group like Hindu where you punish yourself until you get all the sin out of your life. And then you die and you're reincarnated and become something less than. So that you can finally get all the stuff out of your life so that when you die, you get to go to nirvana, which is the absence of pain. There's going to be other people that say there is no God. There's going to be some that there is a God, but you can't really know God. They're agnostic. And there's going to be somebody who think it's just a ridiculous pursuit of nonsense. All of these folks in this context are considered part of the Antichrist system. The anti-God system that teaches not Jesus. So if you look at the world like that, then what happens is it's not just some person who's behind the room, but right behind the camera where the camera can't see him, plotting for your soul, and then they come out and they laugh and lie about you and lie, and you believe it. It's that person who just doesn't believe and teaches something contrary to that. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's why it's just as dangerous to listen to someone who teaches not Jesus by virtue of science or not Jesus by virtue of we can't know as it is to hear and be taught by someone who teaches another Jesus or teaches there's no Jesus or who teaches there is a Jesus. The Muslims know who Jesus is, but they don't think he's God. The Jews know who Jesus is, but they don't think he's God. The Mormons know who Jesus is, but he's not God. Do the Catholics know that Jesus is God? Some of them do, some of them don't. The Gnostics believe that Jesus was not God, that God is God and Jesus was just his son. How do we go to heaven? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. It's Jesus is why we go to heaven. He's the Christ, the Christos, the Savior. We are Christians, those who follow the Christ. God isn't like big and then Jesus a little bit smaller and the Holy Spirit a little bit smaller. That's not how it works in the kingdom. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all God. They make up the Godhead. It's still a God, singular God, monotheistic, one God, and yet demonstrates itself in three complete entities. And that's as good as I can do on that one. Wow, we are losing a lot of snow, aren't we? It's kind of cool. And so we in our church, and hopefully have no problem knowing that Jesus is God, but I will tell you, this is a huge problem in most, in many, many churches, but in the other religions of the world, it's a real issue. They do not believe that Jesus is God at all. They don't believe that he is equal to God in any way. Jesus is God. If Jesus is not God, you might as well go home and sleep. When it's warm out, you can go play golf. It doesn't matter. If Jesus is God, it doesn't matter what you believe, because as long as you're good enough and the big scale of life is tipped to good or bad, if you do more good than bad, then you can go to heaven when you die. No, no, no. It's all bad. And there's only one way to tip it, and that's all the way bad. That's how you're born, or you know Jesus, and you've tipped it all the way good because Jesus paid the price. And if Jesus doesn't pay the price, it can't ever get good. It can't be good enough. We can't do enough. But these Gnostics were in their church saying to all these folks in John's day, now listen, the apostles taught one thing, but you know what? That's not exactly right. It's not. It's what you do. Do you know? It's what you believe. Jesus can't possibly be equal to God. That's his Father. Jesus is God. Once again, little children, verse 18, it is the last times. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So if you had to take a quiz, what is an Antichrist? Anything that teaches against the godly system that the Bible is truth. As a matter of fact, anything that teaches against what the Bible teaches is of an Antichrist spirit. Some would call it a demonic spirit. Now, we don't like that term because we always think of Stephen King movies and stuff on sci-fi or in chiller. But demonic just means of this world. This world, there's only one prince and power of this world, this air that we breathe, the Ionian. We call it the world, says in the Bible. And that's Satan. He's the prince and power of this world. He's got a bunch of demons that are with him because they're all angels, fallen angels. And if we don't follow Christ, we follow ourself, which is part of that system, the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we don't do it on purpose by following Christ, then we become a part of that, either passively, purposefully, indirectly, by osmosis, we become a part of it. In this day here, as they were dealing in 1 John, the Gnostics were teaching something altogether wrong, and John had to say something about it. Once again, listen to the words, little children, a term of endearment. It is the last times. And as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They came out from us, but they were not of us. But if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that they were not all of us. Boy, that is such a nice King James way of saying, which is a little confusing, 1789 version that I'm reading here. Going to church does not make you a Christian. You know? It does not make you a Christian. You could go to church your whole life and die and go to hell. On the other hand, you could never enter a church and die and go to heaven when you die. You accept Christ on the deathbed of a battlefield or a hospital. You accept Christ and become disillusioned in life, and you backslide and live your way away from Jesus. Even though you've accepted him for real, you live your life apart from him. Your life is catastrophizing life. You're miserable, you're bitter, anxiety, depression, sadness, anger, animosity, and you can still know Jesus. What a waste if you have Jesus and still feel that way. But you can. And when you die, you go to heaven, not because your life was good or pleasurable or full of joy or hope or that you did anything immeasurable for Jesus, but because Christ paid for your sins. On the other hand, again, you could go to church your whole life and Jesus can never have died for you where you've accepted it because you just went to church. Sitting on the pew, it's like these pads are like on the pew, they're like magical. As you sit down, you squeeze in, it kind of goes through your body, kind of gets up through your spine, and suddenly you are filled with goodness that comes from velvet pews. I think he's going to be a preacher someday. He just likes to talk when he gets in church. He's never that loud anywhere else, is he? That's amazing. Bless his heart. But what happens, wouldn't it be sad if you went to church your whole life and never accepted Christ? You heard the words of God, but you were bitter at life or God because of some other reason. And so in passive aggressiveness, you withheld yourself from accepting God because you were mad at him. So you're going to get even by not believing? Does anybody think that sounds stupid? But we do it all the time. God, I'm mad at you because this happened. Therefore, I'm going to go to hell and not accept you. Oh, that's brilliant. That's just like the 12-year-old kid who's mad at his sixth grade teacher, and therefore he's not going to turn in your homework so he can flunk. That'll teach that teacher. Take that, buddy. I want to come back next year. Makes no sense. And yet we do the same thing with God sometimes. To be a believer, and I was studying an old commentary today. My father-in-law gave me a commentary right before he died back in the late 90s. He gave me one from 1994, which he was given that he bought in 1968 by Oliver B. Green. Anybody remember Oliver B. Green? Is there anybody in here who remembers Oliver B. Green? One person? Oliver B. Green was a great preacher in Greenville, South Carolina, had his own college there. And my father-in-law went to school there, became a believer when he was later in life, and packed up Rebecca and the kids, and they all went over there, and he had a bunch of commentaries. And I've got a couple of them. And I was reading one this morning in the commentary of John, and Oliver B. Green made the point. He's saying the most saddest thing he was seeing in his lifetime was individuals who came to church because they felt good. They came to church because they felt better having gone to church. They were individuals who were professional churchgoers. And they looked the part. They sounded the part. They got the words down, the dialogue, the secret handshake, you know. All of it was down to a T, but they didn't have Christ in their heart. I've heard other pastors say they missed it by 12 inches. They know it here, but they don't have it here. And that's the way the Gnostics were. They had it in their minds. It's what the knowledge is. You don't have to have it in your heart. There were people, like it says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that they were not of us. I hope that everyone in this room knows Christ as Savior. And if you don't yet, I pray that God continues to pound you with conviction until you do know Him. And then you can find that peace and that relief, that release, that forgiveness that comes from that. These individuals were not looking for salvation. They weren't looking to find God. They were fighting against God. Verse 20 says, "But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now, this passage moves kind of slowly because every verse up to this point is very important. What does that mean? But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. It's hard to know if someone's teaching false doctrine or not. How would you know if I was lying to you right now? Anybody got a thought about that? There's only one way. Because I could smile, I could make you like me, I could have said things that are right all along, but if I was trying to sow something that was incorrect in there so I could ultimately derail you in your faith, how would you know that? There's only one way. What's the Bible say? That's it. This is the litmus test for life. No matter how kind and compelling your uncle is, or your neighbor, or your son, or your spouse, or a loved one, no matter how great a person they are, they might be, the truth lies here, not in their behavior, personality. It says here in verse 20, "But we have an unction," or basically an anointing, "from the Holy One, and you know all things." Why in the world would he say that? Because the idea of having an antichrist around you, whether it be in a church or being at work or watching them on TV or having them around you, they perpetually, insidiously feed you with stuff that's incorrect. I mean, I can't even imagine, you know, what Katie hears every day at Purdue. And it's a good school. But what they teach is not that Jesus is Lord. Man, there's a lot of seminaries that don't teach that Jesus is Lord. They teach that Jesus is Lord, probably. Unless, well, maybe. Well, that was the idea behind it. But what it really means is, no, it means that Jesus really is Lord. And so he throws in there, we have an unction. We have an anointing that comes from the Holy Spirit. And because of this, you know all things. In other words, you know the truth intrinsically. Isn't that wonderful? When someone stands up and says something like, you know what? The reason you're unhappy is because you're not giving enough to my ministry. I know it's 4 a.m. and my boots shine, but if you want some real blessings in your life, you need to send me at least 10% of your income and I'll send you some holy water. And my staff will pray for you, and God will pour out a blessing upon you that this room cannot contain. And 30,000 people are going to send me money. Now, is that biblical? Someone who knows the Lord deep down says to themselves, you know what? That just doesn't seem right. You know why you think that way? Because you have the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 20 is talking about. But you have unction from the Holy One, an anointment. And you know all things, or you are able to dissect, was literally what it means. You're able to dissect the truth. When someone stands up and tells you something like, you can't know that you're going to heaven. Our fear is all about that because the devil doesn't want us to have security. Could you imagine if every Christian knew for a fact they were going to heaven, how much more damage we could do to the devil? How much more on purpose we'd be about our lives? How much time do we spend trying to prove that we're going to heaven or paralyzed by the unawareness of it, or frustrated because we're not sure of it, and then we go the other way? If we all knew for a fact that we accepted Christ and therefore we're going to heaven, we would all, from that position of strength, act and do stuff for God. Instead, we're perpetually looking over our shoulder trying to prove it. That's why we got to take communion every day in some churches. Now, no matter what they tell you, if you're taking communion every day, it's not merely an act of worship. It's making sure that they're saved today. That's why we count rosaries. That's why we do communion all the time, because they believe special unctions from God come through those things. And if those come through, then you're kind of like covered. It's kind of like you're not really covered, but if you take communion, whew, you're good to go for a while. And that's not the case. The minute you accept Christ, you're covered by the blood of Christ. And then we take communion when we do, because Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if there's anything we can do that's going to validate the fact that, see, I'm a Christian, if there's anything that we could do to measure that with regard to what we do or how good or bad we do it, it's not grace. God forgives us, and he imposes that, and then we're adopted because we're covered by grace. And when we're covered with grace, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit from then on dwells within us. Whether you're saved at 7 or 70, the Holy Spirit then dwells within. And the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes and teaches us things and gives us wisdom that the world does not have. As a Christian, you could be sitting in your place of business. No one else in your business is a Christian. Something comes on the TV, the radio, someone comes in the door, a topic of conversation occurs, something goes on, and everyone is on the same side talking about it. And you're going, no, that's wrong. If you're not careful, you're going to think, well, maybe they're right. Don't do that. It's not arrogant to know you're right. Just say, thank you, Lord. I'm praying for all these dummies, you know? I don't think like that sometimes, but sometimes you have to. Just because 50 people are standing in line saying it's okay to do this doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's the best thing. It doesn't even mean it's smart. When you want to know is it true or not or right or not, we can go to the scripture. But if you know inside, you can differentiate. This person says that they're a believer and that they're doing all this and saying this. I guess they're right. Well, no, the Bible says they're wrong. And the spirit, my spirit inside says that's not right. That's the unction that we have, the anointing. We can know the truth internally. Once again, they went out from us, but they're not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But, in contrast, we have an unction from on high, an anointing from the Holy Spirit. And we are able to dissect the truth. That's what it's saying. Some of your translations may say something closer to that. If you have an NIV or an Amplified or a CEV, may say something closer to that. One of the most wonderful things about being saved is that the Holy Spirit dwells within, and he gives us wisdom that we wouldn't have otherwise. Not only to differentiate falseness from truth, but to give us insight, to give us awareness. You can sense things differently. You can know things differently. It's not a crystal ball, necessarily, nothing like that. It just gives us an insight. It allows us to be aware. And we could say right from wrong. No, that's wrong. No, that's right. Now, when two Christians who are both born-again believers disagree, that's where it gets a little bit interesting on a topic. Because then you got to filter it out over and over, filter to figure out what's really going on there. And there are some things that Christians will not agree on. But that's not talking about this. This is a doctrine whereby a person was standing up saying, Jesus is not God. And that's untrue. Verse 21 says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. He kind of like says it for us, as we've been interpreting all along. The one that has the spirit of Antichrist is the one that says the Father and the Son are not the same. If they don't believe that, they're liars. Now, it's not nice to call somebody a liar today, but that doesn't mean it's wrong. Someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God and teaches otherwise is lying, and they are wrong. I don't care how nice they are, what side of the hair they part their hair on, how big their programs are, how broad their collars are. If someone says that Jesus is not God, it's the spirit of Antichrist. If someone says there is no God, it's the spirit of Antichrist. If someone teaches you can know God several ways, it doesn't matter what God you have, because it's all basically the same thing, it just changes names. That's not true either. There is one mediator between mankind and God. It's Jesus the Christ. Allah did not die for you. Siddhartha Gautama or Buddha did not die for you. Mother Teresa did not die for you. Mahatma Gandhi did not die for you. King David, Moses, Noah, Jonah, Abraham, John the Baptist, God the Father. Only one died for you, Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. He became the sacrifice. He came to earth, born of a virgin, without sin because of that, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, shed his blood, rose from the dead, so that his sacrifice perpetually lives, so that we trust in him will have forgiveness forever by virtue of what he did, not what we did. Anyone teaches anything else, the Bible tells us here in 1 John, it's of the spirit of the Antichrist, of Antichrist, against Christ. We don't like that word because we see some big creature in end times, an apocalyptic view comes into mind in landscape, foreboding and terrifying. But in reality, it's anything that's against Christ, is anti-Christ. He is a liar that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist and denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also, verse 23. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that ye which have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. You believe in the Son, you believe in the Father. What is the promise of that? You know you're going to live forever. There is no conditions on there based on how nice you are. There are no conditions predicated on what kind of good things you've done or have done or will do. Nothing is contingent on the fact that we have eternal life except that we have the Son and we know the Father by virtue of the Son through salvation. I know I'm going to heaven only because I know I've accepted Christ as my Savior. It's got nothing to do with anything else. And as many times as we hear that in our church, and as easily as we accept that, there are churches everywhere, all over the world for all this time back to Jesus' death, who don't believe that. There are people that don't accept this. 90% of the people of the world may not ever accept Jesus the Messiah. 90%. That's what Christianity Today teaches. It may even be more. I don't know. No one does. But what if 9 out of 10 people that live on this planet truly don't accept Christ? What if that were true? If you could entertain that horrible possibility that 9 out of 10 people will not accept Christ as Savior, do you know how thankful we ought to be? Is it because we're so special because we live in such a cool place? You know, we get to live in farm country, middle America, 2018 Indiana. What in the world right do we have to have anything special on anybody? Not a thing. Except we know Christ is Savior. Man, that's the most special thing that can be. Man, when I think of that, I just think how thankful. It just makes you so thankful. Why in the world would God reach down and let me, some Monticello kid, come to know him? I have no idea, except that he loves me, and he loves you. But I also know that he loves everybody else. He loves those people that are horrible and have killed and murdered and raped and may have hurt you. He hates all those people too. He died just for them. And if they stop and they empty themselves of themselves and say, Jesus, forgive me, I'm so sorry, and they truly repent and look up, God says, done. And they're adopted, and they become whiter than snow, just like all those over here. It's not based on what you did or didn't do, where you are, who you are, when you were. It's based on the one who died for us. I mean, on the cross, Jesus died for the two that were dying with him and the soldiers that were down there gambling over his robe. And the Pharisees who were just down the side of the hill making sure that he was going to die in time for the Sabbath because he only had like 3 hours left. And he died for the apostles who were hiding, except for the ones that were there. And his mother who was there watching him hung there naked. He was still there. He was dying for all of them. He was dying for all of us. And all we have to say is yes. Say, you are God. I accept that. I believe it by faith. And by faith we are transformed. And once again, and this is the promise that he hath promised us. Verse 25, eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that try to seduce you or lead you astray. But the anointing which ye have received of him abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, as in truth and in no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. It's not saying that you don't need to be taught or you don't learn or can teach others. What it's saying is that the Holy Spirit that dwells in us is enough, if no other reason than the Scripture itself that we read, and the Holy Spirit and that how it gets synced up gives us awareness. When it really comes down to it, we know right from wrong. You know what's wrong when you do wrong. You know what's right. And if we really don't know, we can go to the Scripture and we can learn. But also, we can tell when someone else is teaching us something wrong, or when someone else is giving us something that we know for a fact is wrong, or teaching untruth. We know that. We can tell that just in of our hearts. We don't have to be told that by somebody else. Although it does help sometimes, because we could be so confused. We could live our lives in such a confusing way that not only do we not know up from down and east from west, we don't even know right from wrong. Matter of fact, it says in the end times, which once again, Jesus' birth, until the new world's created, the heavens and earth are created, it says that good things will be called bad. And that those who are heralded for doing bad will be considered being good. And those who stand up for things that are right will be considered wrong. The things that are good will be called evil. The things that are truly evil will be called good. It says in the end times, that's going to be prolific. We all see that. I'm reading something that was given to me by the Coonrods. Some of you might remember Helen and Gene Coonrod. Gene Coonrod was given him something when he was a boy. It was a three-volume set of biblical encyclopedias that's about this wide. Three books. Old school. I mean, it's old. And it was done in 1901. And someone had to give it to Gene when he was a young adult. Gene gave it to me before he died. And I've been reading it. The way it's written, the detail it goes into everything it talks about. And my first thought is, I cannot believe how dumb we've gotten. This is written to the average person who studies the Bible. This would be really hard for the average person to understand. It's kind of funny because, you know, my son teaches at Purdue. He teaches five classes there. And we were laughing not too long ago. In a class of 30 people, with most of them foreign students, it's a sure bet that the only ones there that aren't bilingual are the Americans and the professor. Because everybody else is. Or trilingual. And so they're trying to learn more than one or two languages. But the intelligence of the old world compared to the new world, we're not smarter. We're lazier. Grabbing your cell phone and Googling something is not indicative of intelligence. This doesn't mean I'm intelligent. How many of you kids have ever gone to the library to study? Do you even know what the Dewey Decimal System is? Yeah, some guy. Yeah, I know. I mean, and I'm not that old. I mean, and I don't even like technology, but I mean, it's so different. And everything's dumbed down. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking, wow, they're using phrases and figures of speech and idioms and etiologies and understanding of dialect with a running commentary knowledge of certain languages, with an understanding that the reader is fairly intelligent, which would be a normal person of the day. I'm thinking, wow, we're just not as bright as they were then, in general, the way they spoke. But as I'm reading this, the detail of things, as it teaches that God is God. 1901, 2018, one of the big things that the editors were purporting throughout the writing of this encyclopedia was that how that the average human being of the day had become so apathetic, so lethargic toward God. How that the average person in the late 19th century, the 1890s, had become so non-God, had become so all about their life, had become so ambivalent about right and wrong and truth. How they had become to the point where God was no longer the center of their world. And there was a real cry for the world and at the writers for them to come back to God. This is 117 years ago. Man, if they could see it today, they would say, see, I told you. But I think if somebody would have wrote a commentary / encyclopedia this big back in 1801, I bet you they would have said, man, you got to pray for the people of today. They have turned from God. They don't know right from wrong. They choose evil over good. God is no longer the center of their life. If you went back to 1001 AD as the Knights Templar Catholics are fighting the Islamic people, you're going to read the same thing. As a matter of fact, if you go back to 90 AD in 1 John, you're reading the exact same thing. We humans don't change. We individuals as a species, we can be different, but our people in general are the same. Isn't it beautiful that when you die, you stand before God yourself? You're not given an account for Idaville or Monticello or Sitka or your husband or your kids necessarily or your mom and dad or your culture or your town or your family. You stand there and Jesus looks at your life as a Christian, and it's based on what your life you did as a Christian after the fact. You're still going to heaven. And he looks at that, and his gaze scrutinizes the intent of our Christian work past salvation. And there's no BSing. There's no conning him. There's no, you know, smoozing him. There's no, you know, we can't squirrel God. We can't get him on another topic and raise an argument and win that argument, forgive that, what we were talking about. All the little things we all do. Can't do that with God, because the Bible says he doesn't ask us questions. It says the fiery gaze of his looks upon us, and he seeks our soul. And all the intent is made manifest. And all the works that we've done since we are a Christian that stand up good, they're like gold to him. Precious stones, gold, silver, and precious stone. And all the things that we didn't do or that we did in the wrong spirit once we become believers are burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. I like the fact that I stand before Jesus myself. I don't like the fact that I stand before Jesus myself. But I like the fact that I stand before Jesus myself. It encourages me to want to do really good, even when I don't really want to do good. It reminds me that I need to be accountable, because God knows why we do what we do. You can fool everybody else, but you can't fool God. As John is talking to these individuals back in 90 AD in their local churches, he's saying these people can come into your church and they can fool you. They can, with their degrees and their, you know, enunciation, their dictation, their diction, the way they present themselves, they could come across as incredibly intelligent to where you would never dare question what they're saying. He's saying, question it. Prove it. And you know what? You have what it takes. You have the Bible and the Holy Spirit inside that says, nah, that's not true. Isn't it wonderful that God gave everybody that? You can have a 70 IQ and have the same thing somebody with 160 IQ has, the Holy Spirit, and that's a whole lot brighter, a whole lot more important than your IQ. You have the Holy Spirit that can tell you right from wrong. Christians call it the Holy Spirit. I think the world kind of sees it as common sense, which isn't really common anymore, because I know so many brilliant people who have no common sense at all. But we Christians should have common sense, because we have the Holy Spirit. And he does tell us right from wrong, able to picture out and determine, discern if that's right or not that we're listening to. And we know. We really do know. We could plead ignorant, but we know. The beauty of being a Christian. I pray everyone in this room today is a believer. Listen to that voice inside of you. Not the little one that pops on your shoulder, but the truth of truth that you have inside your heart. Listen to that. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much, Lord, for what you've done for us. God, I want to thank you for teaching us the Bible, for giving us the Bible that we can have. Help us, Lord, to learn it more and be experts in the reading and studying of it so that we can have our compass in our lives. Lord, the Bible doesn't answer every question in the universe, but every question that it answers is what we need in this universe, and it's enough. God, we thank you for giving us this Word of God, the truth that's unerred, that hasn't changed since you've allowed it to be canonized and given to us. The same problems in 1901 existed in 1801 existed in 90 AD. You're still the same loving God who's given us the same answers to the same questions with the same results and the same baseline truths. And we thank you for that. Help us to adjust our lifestyles according to truth and not to culture. To adjust our lives to the truth of you and not what's merely popular at the time. God, we love you. Help us to do better. Show us what we're doing wrong so we can repent, Lord, and get right with you with our fellowship. And then help us to do the right thing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in closing this morning, let's turn to hymn number. Amen. That's a great song, isn't it? Great song. Well, it's nice having everybody here today. Nice having a visitor. I forgot to have you. Have you been here before today? Man, I missed that. Why don't you introduce your granddaughter to us today?
This is my granddaughter, Zoe Pellegrino.
Zoe, nice to have you today. Man, you really got by on that one. Nobody gets by with that one. So congratulations. Nice having you with us today. All right, nice having you all here today. You all take care. Have a good day. We do have Bible study in 5 hours and give or take 5 minutes. And we are studying in the book of John, and come join us today. Bud, would you close today, sir?
Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here today to worship in your house, sing your praises, and lift up our hearts to you. As we leave here today, watch over us, give us your blessing, grant us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. God bless you.